Yeah, great. So before we look at this passage, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do what you love to do and speak to us through your word, that you would convict, correct, and convert. In Jesus' name, amen. John Woodhouse, who was a former principal of Moore College and who's written commentaries on 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel as well, he calls 2 Samuel chapter 7 the most important chapter in the whole Bible. He goes further to say that these are the most important words that have ever been spoken in human history. That puts the pressure on me tonight. He says the whole New Testament is saying something about this promise. And without it, we wouldn't be able to understand who Jesus is. This chapter contains the Grand Canyon of God's promises. I've never been to the Grand Canyon myself, I'm sure it's breathtaking. I've seen pictures. We've got some friends who have been there, and one night we were having dinner with them, and they were explaining how they went to the Grand Canyon, and they got off the tour bus, and they walked out, and their breath was taken away because of the sight of the Grand Canyon. They were in awe, and they got back in the bus and went to a local restaurant, and there were some other people who were on the tour as well. And they asked these people, what did you think of the Grand Canyon? And one of them looked and shrugged his shoulders and said, it was okay. He was like, what? How could you just think the Grand Canyon is okay, all right? It's one of the seven natural wonders of the world. How could you look out at the Grand Canyon and just think it's okay? And we all laughed. We all laughed at that for a while because it was so absurd. So it's absurd not to be moved by the Grand Canyon, isn't it? And it's the same with God's promise here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And tonight we're looking at David's response to God's promise. So just a quick recap. So far in 2 Samuel, David has fought, he's built, he's leaped and danced before the Lord. David has become king over the 12 tribes of Israel. He's been established in God's city, Jerusalem, and he's brought the ark into the Lord's city. And then in chapter 7, the narrator puts the brakes on for us, and everything slows down. The conflict is stopped. The Lord has given David rest from his enemies. And David is putting his feet up with his mate Nathan, and they're probably drinking port together, surveying the kingdom. And David has a light bulb moment. It suddenly occurs to him that something's not right. He says, hold on, we've got a problem. The ark, aka God's presence with his people, the symbol of God's presence with his people, is living in a tent. And I'm here living in a palace. And he says, let's build God something grander. And Nathan says, sounds good to me. Look what the Lord's done for you so far, David. What's stopping you? And they go to bed. They go home to their different homes and they go to bed. And during the night, God speaks to Nathan. And God makes his longest speech since Mount Sinai. And this means it's one of the biggest moments in Israel's history. God makes a mammoth promise to David here. He says that he will give David's people eternal rest and will take away all the evil from the world. He promises David to build a house, to build him a house, a dynasty, and David's son will be king and his kingdom will last forever. And God's love will rest upon David and his house forever. That's huge, isn't it? That's a huge promise. And Nathan tells David all of these words. And so how do we know for sure that David actually understands God's promise to him? How do we know that David understands what's being told? What he's being told by God? How do we know he really believes this promise that God gives to him? How do we know he believes this promise for himself? Well, you can see it in the way he responds in this chapter. It's twofold. It's praise and prayer. So first of all, David heaps praise upon God. Notice in verse 18, when David hears God's word to him, he goes and sits before the Lord. He's been swept off his feet. And look at the first thing that comes out of his mouth. Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Who am I that I deserve this? Why should you take notice of me, God? David is marveling at God's grace in his life. He's stunned, isn't he? And who knows, maybe up until this point, David had forgotten where he came from. All his successes might have gone to his head. He was having so many. He's been having so many. If any man who ever lived had a reason to be proud, it was David. He was possibly one of the greatest men who ever lived, as Garrett has been preaching about. There were songs even written about him. God had lifted David up so high that maybe he'd forgotten his past, his poor past. And back in verse 8 of this chapter, God offered him a friendly reminder. The Lord says, the Lord of the battle says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and made you ruler over my people Israel. See, David began by planning to do something great for God, didn't he? But then God comes back with a word that sweeps David off his feet. He's hushed and he's crushed. He's looking at God like a newborn child. He's full of wonder. He's seeing things with new eyes. He's been humbled right down to his knees. And he responds like this because he gets grace. He's reacting to God's grace in his life. Who am I, Lord God, that you have brought me this far? You know, David has only come 10 kilometers from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. But that's 21 chapters. And it's over 10 years of dangers and treachery and escape and despair. Yet here he is. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing what God has done in David's life. David sees God's sovereign hand over his life, saving him, he's guiding him, he's protecting him, and he thinks, wow, only by the grace of God I am what I am. You know, it's been said that John Newton actually wrote Amazing Grace after reading this very verse. Who am I, sovereign Lord? You know, if you haven't heard of John Newton, he was an English captain of a slave ship, of slave ships in the 18th century. But God saved him from his slavery to sin. And he became a great leader of the church, and actually went on to help abolish slavery in the UK. Someone asked him, a friend of his asked him on his deathbed to reflect on his life's work. And he said, I'm very old and I only remember two things. That I'm a great sinner, but that Jesus is a great saviour. See, Newton, he achieved so many great things in his life, but he never forgot where he came from. He knew it was all by God's grace. And it's the same for David here, isn't it? He's full of wonder because he remembers what God has done in his life. And maybe that's what you need to hear tonight. You might have become a Christian a while ago, and since then things are going really well for you. God might have given you some really good friends, or a loving family, or a good job. You might have plans to go on and do great things for God. But maybe you need to sit down for a while and remember the great things God has done for you. Maybe you need to be reminded of the great things God has done. I would encourage you to go sit before God, like David does here. You could reflect on these words from Ephesians chapter 2. Don't forget, not so long ago you were living apart from Christ. There was a time when you didn't know the promises that God made to Israel. You lived in this world without God and without hope. Once you were far off, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, think about the cross and everything it has achieved. Think about your own life up until this point, and you should be able to say with David, "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord, that you have brought me this far?" But on the other hand, maybe you're really struggling to see this right now. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, my life kind of sucks at the moment." Maybe you're lonely, or maybe you've been abused by someone and hurt. Maybe you have made some bad choices and are paying the consequences for them. I want to say to you tonight, whatever you do, don't forget God's promises. Don't forget God's promises. By faith, you can hook into them. That's what they're there for. God has done great things for David, hasn't he? But what he promises to do is even better. Someone has said there's more than 30,000 promises in the Bible. And if you're a Christian, you need to live in these promises. A Christian who's not living in the promises of God is like a fish out of water, like a fish that's flapping around on the shore. You'll never last long. Get back into the water. Get back into the promises of God and swim in God's grace. For instance, if you're lonely, take Jesus' promise when he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Claim that promise and hold on to it by faith. I would encourage you you can pick up your Bible and study God's promises. If you don't know where to start, I've got a great little book on my computer, an e-book that I could send you. And if you're interested, come and talk to me afterwards and I can email it to you. And I guarantee that when you go through God's promises and when you study them, you'll realize that God's grace is like a summit with many peaks. That you think you've made it to the top, and then you realize, you think you've got a handle on it, and you realize that you don't actually. You realize that there's another peak up there. God's grace is greater than we can ever know or understand. And notice what David says in verse 19. He says, "It's as if this had been nothing for you compared to what you're going to do in the future." David's looking into the future and marveling at what God is going to do. And then at the end of 19, he makes a statement which is slightly obscure. The NIV poses it as a question. It says, "Is this your usual way of dealing with men?" And I think a better way of reading that is, "such as human destiny," just as a statement. And he's referring to God's plan to save the world. Such is human destiny, that God has planned to save the world. That's what we heard through Garrett's sermon last week. God is going to use David's family line to bless the whole world. And that's fulfilling his promise all the way back in Genesis 12 that he made to Abraham, that he would raise up a seed, he would use his seed to bless the whole world. And look in verse 20. David is running out of words to express himself. He's dumbfounded. But that's all right, because he knows that God knows him completely. See, it's an echo. He's echoing Psalm 139, where David says, Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. See, God knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, He sees all the twisted and sinful things about you, yet He still loves you. Isn't that amazing? And notice in verse 21, David knows God has done all this, not because of who David is, but because of who God is. And that's why he keeps heaping praise on God. Notice in verse 22, he goes on to say, "This is why you are great, Lord God. There is no one like you, and there is no God beside you." David knows what God is like because of what God has done. What other God has stooped down into history and revealed himself to his people? And not just in myths, not just made up stories, but in actual history. What other God has done that? And what other God has pulled back the curtain so we can see his plan for the world? There is no other God. That's why David's heaping praise on God here. Because he knows that God has revealed to him that he's intervening in history to save his people. And look, David goes on to reflect on God's dealings with his people in verse 23. He says, "Who is like your people, Israel?" You know, if you want to begin by praising God, just reflect. Just think about what God has done for his people. Think about redemption. God smashed Israel's chains to bind Israel to himself. Do you see? They were set free and then they were purchased by God. You know, redemption, it always has two parts: liberated, set free, and then purchased. And you know, God did it so that they could belong to him, so that they could be his people and he could be their God. And if you think about our predicament, it was even more dire than Israel's. We were slaves to the world and to our sin and to the devil. But in the perfect time, God sent his Son into the world, it says in Galatians, born under the law to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then it goes on to say, "And because you are his sons, God sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father!' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heirs of God with Christ." The power of the cross not only sets us free from sin, but makes us children of God. It gives us a whole new status change. The power of the cross can change you from a slave into a child of God. This is how we become heirs of all God's promises in the Bible, through Jesus. And you know, if God's redemption of Israel ignited David to praise, how much more should the gospel ignite us to praise God? You know, we were aliens to the covenant, to God's covenant and his promises. It says, "But now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that's as near as it gets. A Christian is a child of God who's been swooped up into the arms of the Father. They've been adopted, never to be rejected, never to be judged under the law, free to live under grace, free to claim God's promises in Christ, free to plead with God to bring them to pass. Just like David does here. Notice in verse 25, David's response, it moves from praise into prayer. That's the second part. Now, you might be wondering why I'm separating David's response into two parts, praise and prayer. Isn't the whole thing just a prayer? When the Bible is a certain pattern to prayer, and it's asking God to do what He has promised to do. Asking God to do what He has promised to do. Look in verse 25, David says, "Now, Lord God, fulfill the promise forever that you have made to your servant and to his house." See, David goes on to pray God's promises back to him almost word for word in the rest of this chapter. Prayer pleads God's promises. If you're struggling with prayer, like we all do, this is actually the game changer. This is the game changer for your prayer life. Ask God to do exactly what He has promised to do. See, it seems strange, doesn't it? Asking God to do exactly what He says. But that's how God works. That's how He's revealed to us how He works in the Bible. He mysteriously and wonderfully uses our prayers to bring His promises to pass. You know, too often I think when we pray, we get stuck in our own concerns. We're small-minded in our prayers. You know, for instance, at Bible study or gospel community, or you hear requests to pray after the Bible's been open and you're reading the Bible, and the prayer requests are sometimes like, you know, please pray for Aunt Betty's sore leg, or you know, pray for my holiday coming up, that it would be fun and a joyous occasion. You know, we all have our own concerns, don't we? But, you know, if we just open the Bible and read that God's plan is to bring everything under Jesus' feet, don't you think what we're requesting to be prayed and what God is doing, there's a mismatch between them. A mismatch between what God is doing in the world and what we're doing. Now, don't get me wrong, God is concerned about our every needs, but we need to think big when we pray. We need to pray God-centered prayers. Pray prayers that have God at the center of them and what He's doing in the world. Because if you see, the whole Bible is actually an outworking of God's promises. The Bible isn't about us. It's about what God is doing in the world, and He's chosen by His grace to include us in that plan, and He uses our prayers to bring what He's doing to pass. And Jesus taught us to pray like this, didn't He? He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." See, the pattern of prayer is praying God's promises back to Him. So I'd encourage you to do this next time you meet at your gospel community, or you can come to, there's a prayer meeting here at Ann Street on Tuesdays at 5:30. You can come and meet together and plead with God to do what He has promised to do. And what would that look like? There's one example. I'll just give you one example and we're almost done. The mass shooting in Las Vegas. You've probably all heard about that in the news. that sick bloke who opened fire on all those people who were, those innocent people, those people who were helpless. So how should we pray for this tragedy? Well, you could pray, you could take one of God's promises and say, this is in Isaiah chapter 2, "Lord God, you know when you promised to turn all those weapons into farming instruments back in Isaiah 2? We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would bring in your kingdom of peace and your kingdom of righteousness, just as you promised to do." You know, if we do that, we can be sure that our prayers will be answered. Just like David's prayer was answered, wasn't it? But it wasn't until 1,000 years later that God answered David's prayer. Now, David's kingdom collapsed. The temple was destroyed. And then Jesus stepped into history. And He's great David's greatest son. And He's the one who actually makes all of God's promises available to us. He alone is worthy. And the amazing thing is, He's made us worthy to come to God, to come before God. The Bible says that all God's promises in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God. So when you go to God in prayer, claiming His promises, you actually won't receive them unless you go through Jesus Christ. So He's the only mediator between God and us. It's only by His praise, His perfect praise He offered to God, and by His prayers that we can go to God. So I just wanted to leave you with this this story before we pray. There's a new British TV show called Broken about Father Michael, who's a troubled priest, and he's pastoring his vulnerable parishioners. And early on, Father Michael, he's explaining his conversion to Christianity. And he said he was 18 when he turned away from the faith. And one day he saw a falconer at work. You know, those people who put hawks out and they fly away. He saw this falconer at work, and his hawk had flown away, and Father Michael was standing there with him. And the hawk disappeared, and every half an hour, the falconer would say, "Come. Come," every half an hour. But it wasn't until 4 or 5 hours later that the hawk actually came back. And he says that God doesn't always come when we call Him, but if you keep calling, He will. God doesn't always come when you call Him, but if you keep calling, He will. Let's pray. Glorious and faithful God, our covenant God, all Your promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen, and all will be fulfilled. You have spoken them, and they will be done, and they will come to pass. Yet, Lord, we have often doubted You. We've lived at times as if there were no God. Lord, forgive us that death in life when we've found something apart from You, when we've been content with worldly things. Through Your grace, we repent, and we read our pardon in the wounds of Jesus. My soul trusts in Him, my God incarnate, the ground of my life, the spring of my hope. Give us the confidence we ought to have in Jesus. Help us here at Ann Street to be a church of praise and a church of prayer. In Jesus' name, who alone is worthy to be praised. Amen.